Again, as I said, the title of the lesson tonight is Life is War. And I get this, I guess, from that little saying John Piper's got that I think about all the time, that you'll never know what prayer is for until you know that life is war. And Ephesians 6 is telling us that life is war. And we're going to look at that tonight. And let me get turned there myself. And we're going to go ahead and pick up in verse 1. And just kind of giving a summary of where we're at tonight and how far we've come. You think about how this letter is broken down, and what you're looking at is that if we have believed the glorious, gracious gospel of Jesus Christ, and if we are in Christ, that is what Ephesians chapter 1 through 3 are talking about. I mean, it's just mind-blowing what the position that is offered to us to be in Christ. Okay, we have gone from being rebels against God, haters of God, to being forgiven and placed in Christ to be heirs and joint heirs with Christ. And this is showing the wisdom of God, the graciousness of God, the mercy of God, the love of God. All this is manifested in the church, which is in Christ, the body of Christ. So if that's true, if we've experienced that, and again, my heart is broken and I am so convicted, because in this area so many people claim to have experienced that, but there's absolutely no evidence of it. There's no fruit of it whatsoever, which means they haven't experienced it. That's what it means. That's what Scripture says almost on every page, is that if there's no outward transformation, then there was no inward transformation. And that's, and Ephesians is no exception to that. What Paul goes on after chapters 1 through 3, where it talks about being in Christ, talking about this glorious mystery, this gospel that God has revealed, that it's no longer Jew and Gentile, but it's the Christian. It's one brought into one person, which is the body of Christ, the church. This mystery that's now been revealed. But he goes on and says that if we've experienced that, if we've truly experienced it, we should walk and live as children of light. That's where the rub comes in for East Tennessee. Many people profess to be children of light, profess to have believed the gospel, to be transformed by the gospel, but then you watch how they live their life and they do not walk as children of light, which should make you highly suspicious of their claim to have experienced it inwardly if you don't see anything outwardly. And Paul addresses this. He talks about how that we should walk as children of light, walking in love and humility as a believer. And understand that it, kind of, as you think about how this works, is it starts inside me. It starts inside of you. It starts internally, that we're indwelt by the Spirit of God, that we are in Christ. The Spirit is in us. And you see this internal transformation that happens. You can't see from the outside, right? That's the way it starts off, as you see those first three chapters. But then, after this indwelling of the Spirit, it starts internally, but then it grows out in good works. I think about probably the key to the entire book of Ephesians is chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, when it says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." It's justification by faith. And it goes on from there, and it says that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. All of that goes together. That's how it flows together. And that's really how the whole letter flows together, that we've experienced this by grace through faith. We can't work for it, but once it happens in our life, it changes our works. We are created unto good works in Christ Jesus. Okay, so it starts inside, it starts internally. By grace through faith, it is the gift of God, the indwelling of the Spirit. But then it starts to manifest itself outwardly through good works. And it starts in the life of the believer, but then it extends, as we talked about last week, it's going to show in your marriage if you're in Christ. It's going to show, and you kind of think about how it's going to manifest itself. That you think about an adult person at Ephesus, which Ephesus was a disaster. I mean, it was witchcraft, it was pagan worship, it was a complete disaster. It should give us hope for our society, as you see what was happening in the city of Ephesus. But imagine an adult person becomes a believer, and that change happens internally. One of the first places you should see that playing out is in their marriage. Their spouse should see a difference, because our spouses know us better than anybody, right? So that's the most intimate relationship. You should see that transformation of being in Christ. The difference that Christ makes when He comes into our life should be seen by our spouse, should be seen in marriage. What we're going to read tonight is it grows out from there, and then you start seeing how it should be manifested in parenting. You should see it in a person's home. It would. It's very discouraging to hear how many testimonies I hear of children of pastors who would say, very holy, very upstanding man in the pulpit, but a monster at home. That is a serious red flag about if a person's truly been born again. If it's just a vocation for them to preach, or if it's really a transformation in their life, if they've really been called in the ministry by God. But you hear that all the time. So you should see this as this is coming from the internal to the external. You should see it in marriage. You should see it in parenting inside the home. And then it should continue to flow. It's like concentric circles. It should continue to flow outside of the home into the workplace. And as we're going to look at this tonight, that's kind of how this is flowing in chapter 6 as we're reading through this. And so I'm going to jump right into it because, like I said, we've got a lot to cover tonight. But this is how the gospel transforms everything in our life, and how being in Christ and the Spirit of God being in us transforms everything. And so we come down to chapter 6, let's begin in verses 1 through 3. It says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth." So again, we've talked about marriage, and now it's extending out to children. And it says, children, obey your parents. And you think about obey and honor, it sounds like it's kind of redundant. Like he's saying, obey your parents, honor your parents. He's kind of reemphasizing this. But what do you think about when you think about obedience? That's our actions. It's what you do. Now, is it possible for a child to do what they were told to do outwardly, but inwardly to still be rebellious and not want to do what they're told to do? Have you ever cleaned your room by throwing things in the closet? You know, it's like, okay, Chloe's willing to be honest tonight. That's good. I appreciate your honesty. I've obeyed my parents before, but my heart was far from them. I'll put it that way. It's the actions. You obey them in your actions, but then he says, but honor your father and mother. That's your attitude. It's not just what you do. It's why you do it. It's how you do it. It's with what heart you do it. So he mentions our attitude, the condition of our heart. This is for children. It says that this is the first commandment with promise, which is a blessing. Now, what is the opposite of a blessing? A curse. So if you want to choose to dishonor your parents, dishonor your father and mother, disobey your father and mother, that's fine. But God's saying there's a curse for that. There's a blessing if you do it, but there's a curse if you do not do it. You know, I think sometimes we misapply the grace of God and we forget that our actions have consequences. They really do. As I was thinking about this afternoon, how many children, whether they're still under the age of 18, maybe they're still children, or they're adult children, how many children have dishonored their parents and thereby cursed themselves? Thinking they're smart, thinking they've gotten away with it, but ultimately they're reaping what they sow. Because they've treated their parents in some terrible way, dishonoring them, blowing them off, not listening to them, doing things their own way, and they've destroyed their life. And all that's happened is they've reaped what they've sown. I think that's an application of this scripture. You see this especially around 18, 19, 20 years old. You get away from mom and dad, now I'll do things my way. You see, you're still their child, and you can dishonor them and go against everything they taught you and destroy yourself, and you'll be sitting there destroyed wondering how did this happen. Because it's a very simple principle of Scripture when he says, obey your parents, honor your father and mother, this being the first commandment with promise. So there are consequences. This has implications for your life. We reap what we sow. That's what's being described here. But then it comes on in verse 4 and it says, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So what this is saying, and you could apply this to parents in general, but he does mention fathers here, but you could also translate that parents. What he's saying is that God has given parents, God has given a father authority, and God is warning to not abuse this authority, particularly fathers. Back in the first century, fathers, and this would be kind of a scandalous statement to say, you know, to fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. At this day and time, I mean, fathers, they kind of, you know, they were the bullies of the household. They didn't really care about their wife or kids or what they said. That's why chapter 5 would be pretty controversial in chapter 6 as well, where a father, you are responsible to love and care for your kids and not to bully them. And that happens still today, but it especially happened in that day, in Paul's day. And that's what he's speaking against. He's saying, you've been given this authority. You've been given this strength and this authority. Don't become a bully. Don't abuse this authority within your home. God is saying to use this authority correctly. You have a job to do, to discipline and instruct your kids in how to live a life that honors Christ. So you're not just, you know, making kids do the right thing, get good grades, be honest, work hard, be responsible, but you're explaining to them why. Notice it says to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's not just doing the right thing, it's knowing why you do the right thing, which is to honor Christ. It's Christ-centered parenting. That's what he's describing here. And you have that authority, it's a God-given authority, and you're to use that authority for the right purpose and in the right way. So we come on down, so it's extending out again. You come down to verses 5 through 8. Listen to what this says. It says, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of heart as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free." You see that in verse 8? It's that principle of reaping and sowing again. That's not just a negative thing. You reap what you sow. We use that a lot of times. When somebody's doing something wrong, you say you're going to reap what you sow. But it's good or bad. If you do what's right, you're going to reap good. If you do what's bad, you're going to reap destruction. We read that in Galatians chapter 5. But what he's describing here extends outside the home. And you think about servants and their masters, this would apply to us today in our society, to employment, to school, for people that are here tonight. And the key phrase I want you to see here in verse 5, I just want to point this out, is that last phrase of verse 5. What does it say? What's the last three words? As unto Christ. Whatever you do, do it as unto Christ. Do it as if you're doing it for Him, not for the person who's going to oversee it, not for the person that's going to inspect your work, whether it's school work, whether it's at your place of employment, but do it as unto Christ. You come on down to verse 9 and it says, "And ye masters, do the same things unto," "and ye masters, do the same things unto them," unto your servants, "forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there any respect of persons with him." It's the same exact thing with parents, with a father. Don't abuse your authority. You've been given it. It's a God-given authority. Do not abuse your authority. That's what he's saying here. But use it for the glory of Christ. Now, everything we've just read, it's so simple. It's not like it's anything complicated. There's kids in this room, probably young kids that understand. You need to love your mom and dad. You need to listen to your mom and dad. It's very simple things. You need to work hard in school. God wants you to work hard in school. You know, if you're here and you're older, God wants you to work hard at your job for Him, for His glory. These are not very complicated, deep things we're talking about. But you do understand this is where we fail, right? You understand that everything we've gone over tonight, you can say, okay, Jordan, get to the other part, get to spiritual warfare, because we know all this, but this is where we fail. It's this practical, day-to-day, what seems like it's average, it's unimportant, it's the most important things. If I share the gospel with 1,000 people this year, but I'm harsh with my wife and with my kids, if they dread me coming home, if we're constantly in arguments, there's constant friction, what have I benefited? I'm a fraud. If I share the gospel with 1,000 people this year, but I'm a deadbeat employee who only works when people are watching, I'm a hypocrite. This is the most important stuff. We treat it like it's the basics, and it is the basics, but if you miss this, it becomes hypocrisy. And that kills everything. It destroys our witness. And so, basically, you can take everything we've gone over, you can scoff at it, you can kind of blow it off, and what you're going to find out is we're going to get exactly what we get in our society. People that are disrespectful, dishonoring, lazy. So as you see today, that because this doesn't happen today, we have the society we have, because this is not happening today. And I can't control what's happening all over Friendsville, all over Blount County, all over Tennessee or the United States, but I can control what happens in my life, and I can be the exception to what I'm seeing going on around us and apply this to my life. And so think about that tonight as we go into our groups. They seem like the basics, seem like they're kind of average or unimportant, but they're really not. This is some of the most important things we can talk about. But as you read this, understand that you will prove this scripture true one way or the other. Either you'll apply it and you'll see the blessing of God, or you will reject it, you'll deny it, and you'll see the curse of God, one or the other, okay? We'll talk more about that as we go into our groups tonight. But come on down to verses 10 through 12. Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." So we come into the Scriptures as we're closing out this letter. Paul's giving this final warning, and he's warning us about this. He's saying, we have a scheming, demonic adversary who wants to disrupt and destroy everything we talked about so far. He wants to destroy the gospel. He wants to destroy Christians. He wants to destroy churches. He wants to destroy marriages and families and workplaces and schools. And that's exactly where we reside today. Destruction. We're seeing that today. Everything that Paul has spent this time building up, he's saying that we have an adversary who is working to tear all of this down all the time. And he mentions that it's the wiles of the devil, it's the schemes of the devil. What he's saying is that he works behind the scenes. One thing you'll find out with Satan is that there's never anything that is that's straightforward or direct. It's all misdirection, it's all indirection, it's all deception. I was thinking more about this earlier today. You know, it's never a direct, straightforward attack. It's a real rarity in Scripture. I was trying to think about other times that you might see this. But the temptation of Christ is a very unique event. Satan appears, and Jesus speaks to him face to face. I cannot think of another time in Scripture that he appears like that, when he appears. He influences other things. He used the serpent in the garden. He uses Peter to tell Christ to not go to the cross, rebuking Christ about the cross. He uses Judas. It's kind of like we talked this morning, you know, that weird analogy I used about the video game Fortnite. You see, Satan doesn't enter the game. He just works. He just selects this character or that character and uses them. That's how he doesn't work in a straightforward way. I would put it this way. He either controls other people, controls people or circumstances, or he influences people or circumstances behind the scenes, undetected. And the differentiation I would make is this. I think about it, I played video games as a kid. If my friend was sitting there playing a video game, if I wanted to start playing it, I could usually hit the controller and some other character in the game, I could take control of them and begin controlling that person. I think that's what Satan can do with unbelievers. I think that's what he did with Judas. I think he took control. And I don't know how that works. Again, these things are, when you think about the spiritual realm and how it relates to the physical realm, it's a superior realm, a superior world to our world, but there's interaction constantly. And I think that Satan has the ability to control someone. Now, Judas is 100% responsible for what he did. But satanic possession, demonic possession, is a reality where there's control taken. I think that can happen for unbelievers. I don't think it can happen for a believer who's indwelt with the Spirit of God. However, I think that believers can be influenced by Satan. I think they can be influenced by demons. This gets into some really deep things when you think about this. But there is a world outside of our world. I spent so much time this morning talking about this, laying the groundwork for what we're talking about tonight. These are, as we come on down and read some more, verse 12, when it says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places," or the spiritual realm. Satan is using things like deception, false teaching, obscuring, distorting the gospel, distorting the word of God, or the identity of Christ. You're seeing that all the time. And again, it's not just Satan, but it's principalities, it's powers of darkness in the spiritual realm, using people, flesh and blood. We see flesh and blood. We see a rebellious child, a rebellious, unbelieving child. That's what you see. But there's more going on behind the scenes, is what he's saying here. We see an abusive, harsh father. We see a protest in Haiti or corruptation leaders. We see flesh and blood. But there's more going on, controlling things and influencing things. That's what this is describing. You know, he makes that distinction. He says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood." He's saying these things that we, and we've just talked about all these human interactions within the church, within the family, within marriages, within the workplace, out in society. We see all these different human interactions, and we think we're wrestling against flesh and blood. All the resistance we face, the trials we face, all this, whether it's animosity or friction, we think that it's just flesh and blood. But he's saying it's not just flesh and blood, but he begins to describe these things. It's almost like a hierarchy of spiritual powers of darkness. There's some differentiations that are made there. And I don't know how many demons are there. I don't know. There's a kind of vague description in Revelation about Satan taking a third of the stars. Could mean that a third of the angelic host. How many angels are there? We don't know. But I get the impression there's a lot of demonic spirits. There's a lot of angels. Myriads and myriads. Thousands of thousands, as John describes it. And so if you just think generally about a third of that being taken, we don't know what's going on in this realm, but we know that there's influences. There's things going on that you and I cannot see. The book of Job, again, like we said this morning, is a great example of that. But it's people that are either under the control or the influence of demonic spirits working behind the scenes. And the point that Paul is making here, and I want us to talk more about this tonight in our groups, but the point he's making is this, is that we are absolutely no match for this kind of adversary. Too deceptive, too powerful, and too experienced. See, I'm a Johnny come lately as far as how this war is going. Our life in this world, it's a war, and I've been at this for 37 years. How long has Satan been at it? How long have demonic spirits been at it? Prior to humanity being created. Now, understand, Satan's created. The angels are created, but they've been at this for at least thousands and thousands of years. They have a lot more experience than you and I have. They know what they're doing. They know how to manipulate us. And we are arrogant and prideful, and we think that we can stand up against this, that we'll make good decisions. I'm going to have a good life. I'm going to make good decisions. I'm going to have a good marriage. I'm going to be a good father, a good parent. I'm going to be a good employee. That's my intentions. But then it doesn't work out so well. What happened? I overestimated my abilities and how much I need Christ and His strength and His abilities in my life. That's why he says here in verse 10, "Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might, taking on the whole armor of God." We're coming down to verses 13 and 14. We're going to pick up the pace here just a little bit. It says, "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you might be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt with the truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness." Three times he says to stand, to take a firm position on the truth. Stand firm, to stand. He goes on in verse 14, talks about gird your loins with the truth. That's kind of a weird term, we don't know what that means. But if you think about In this day and age, people would wear these long flowing, men would wear like robes. It's this long flowing garment. And so if you're getting ready for a battle, you can't have, you know, basically like a dress on that's flowing down like that. So you would have a belt, a leather belt, and you would tie it up and you're ready for action. You're ready to fight. So it says to gird your loins with the truth, getting ready to fight. I think a lot of times we get caught off guard by temptation because we're just not ready for it. We should be, but we're not. We come on down to, the second half of verse 14, it says, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. You think about a breastplate, what does that cover? If it's covering me from my chest, what does that cover? My heart, my lungs, my liver, all my vital organs. Or if I'm going to get a mortal wound, that's a good place to get it, that or my head. It's saying the breastplate of righteousness, which covers those vital organs, and this is talking about holiness as opposed to what? Hypocrisy. It's ultimately the righteousness of Christ is what sustains us, but that righteousness of Christ that's imputed to us then creates a righteousness in our life to where now we're going to live for God and living a life of holiness. When the Bible says that without holiness no one shall see the Lord, be ye holy as I am holy. That's what that's talking about, that righteousness. Going down to verse 15, it says, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. This ties into having that firm footing because having your feet shod, this was like the shoes that they would wear would have nails driven in them to where you could really, I mean, you think about nails in the bottom of your shoes driven out this way, you could really have strong footing that if you're fighting, if you're pushing with your shield, you know, that you never slip, you never lose your footing, which could cause you to lose this battle. And when it says that we wrestle not with flesh and blood, it's talking about hand-to-hand combat, okay? That's what it's talking about. It's very close, hand-to-hand combat. It's being, having your feet shod, the preparation of the gospel is like having nails in your boots to grip the ground and to have that firm footing. Verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. The shield of faith, this is not, when you think about faith, and it does tie together, but it's not that we are saved by grace through faith. It's not that faith the moment that we were born again, but it is simply this, believing God. You're going to constantly be tempted to not believe what God has said. It goes all the way back to the garden. That's one of Satan's oldest tricks. It's very effective to not believe God. But this shield of faith, which covers your whole body, this large shield, the shield of faith is believing God. We come down to verse 17, and it says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This helmet of salvation, you think about, again, this protects you from a mortal wound. If you're going to get a mortal wound, it's going to be either in your chest, your vital organs, or to your head. But I also think that this talks about our mind. This helmet of salvation, it's talking about how that Satan, what he wants to really get is to confuse us, to distort our minds. It's like mind games that he plays with us. And this helmet of salvation protects our mind. I think it was maybe Denise this morning was talking about, and Dina was talking about assurance of salvation. That, you know, if you're constantly doubting and saying, am I really his? Am I really his child? Having these doubts, it's Satan playing mind games with us with that helmet of salvation. I think about Romans 8, the end of Romans 8, when it says, what shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? That he goes on and says, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor things present nor things to come, nor any other creature can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, giving us that assurance of our salvation. We come on down to the rest of verse 17 when it says, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This is the only offensive weapon. It's also can be used for defense, but it is the Spirit. It's interesting how it is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Those two going together, it's the Spirit of God and it's the Word of God. That's how we can attack as believers and how we can also defend ourselves against attacks. We come down to verse 18, and I want us to talk more about these in our groups, about these individual parts of the whole armor of God. As we finish down, coming down to verse 18 through 20, it says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, praying for each other, constantly praying for each other, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. We're going to finish this chapter out, verse 21. But that ye also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with you all. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. So as you're thinking about this idea of warfare, he's talking about prayer. He finishes up with prayer. We talked a little about that this morning as well, kind of laying the groundwork for tonight. But as you're thinking about this idea of warfare, he's saying stay in constant communication with our headquarters, is really what he's saying. He's saying continually talk to God, pray for these things, pray for me, pray for the spread of the gospel in this world in which we face such tremendous opposition, both spiritually and physically. But to be praying for these things constantly in light of everything that's been revealed throughout this letter and the adversary that we're up against as he finishes out the letter there. But, okay, I'm going to close with that, finish with that, and we're going to split up into our groups and continue